Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew 19, verse 30, the last verse of Matthew 19, and then chapter 20, the first 16 verses. This is the voice of our Lord. Let us hear him. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would teach us your will. Teach us your generosity. Teach us, Father, your nature. For, Father, we are often those who complain. Help us to be content with the things that we have and give us understanding of your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It's not fair. How many times have you heard those words? It's not fair. Maybe you even thought that while you were listening to this parable, because this parable does challenge our expectations about what is fair and just. And if we have a hard time with this parable, we have a hard time swallowing what Jesus has to say here. It shows that we need it. We need to understand what he's teaching us, just as Peter and the other disciples did. One reason why people often misunderstand this parable or other parables or parts of Scripture is simply that they misread it. We need to know how to read this parable properly. Let's say you're a business owner, or you're someone with employees that you have to pay in some way. Does this parable mean that the less people work, the more they should receive? The more you're obligated to pay them? Well, no, of course not. That would be a pretty radical misunderstanding of this parable. That is not the point of what Jesus is saying. He is not teaching this parable in order to teach us about economics or business management practices. If we read it that way, we would, in fact, be misinterpreting it. Real-world employers compensate their employees according to the amount of work done. That's the way things happen in the real world, and it's also consistent with biblical teaching. It's clear that Jesus is actually speaking this parable not about economic matters, but about the kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He is talking about his realm that he is bringing in and that is here today with us and growing and taking over the earth, and one day earth and heaven will be one. This is about the kingdom, and this is not a parable that we can understand apart from what we did last week. And if you were here last week, I apologize for that, but Jesus, we saw last week, had a confrontation with a rich young man. And the long and short of that story is that the young man refused to follow Jesus because he had great wealth. He was not willing to give up his earthly treasures in order to be a disciple of Christ. And Jesus said to his disciples, as a follow-up to that, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. How hard is it? Well, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And we talked about what that means. You know, find the skinniest camel you can and try to put him through the eye of a needle, and you'll see how difficult it is for a rich man to enter. In fact, what Jesus is saying, it's impossible. It's impossible. And as we saw, what Jesus is teaching there is, for all of us, we are prone, because of our sinful hearts, to an idolatry of things and possessions and money. And if God did not make it possible for us to set those things aside to enter his kingdom as little children, none of us would do it. None of us would do it. It would be impossible for any of us, who are all comparatively rich compared to most people in the world. But you see, his disciples heard this, and they were first of all astonished. Who can be saved, after all? But then they begin to be concerned with another matter, because after all, the disciples have left many things, their vocations, their livelihoods, to follow Jesus. They've given up their professions. And so Peter says this in chapter 19, verse 27. He says, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And that is what this parable is answering. That's the question this parable answers. What do we have? We who have given things up to follow Jesus, we've laid things aside. We're not enslaved, Peter's saying, by possessions and money and property. What do we get? When do we get ours? Okay? When do we get what's coming to us? And what do we get? And the parable answers that question in this way. It depends. It depends. It depends on what kind of laborer you are. Are you the laborer who is hired at the first hour or the last hour? And we'll look at the details of the parable. But what are your expectations? That's really what this is about. What are our expectations for following Jesus Christ? The Bible does teach that those who follow the Lord can expect to receive rewards, right? After all, what is heaven? Heaven is a reward, right? The new earth and all of its blessings, that's a reward. We're promised rest. We're promised life. We're promised every good thing. Jesus, at the end of chapter 19, says that everyone who's left houses and lands and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life as well. The Bible promises rewards. And I've noticed that Christians are sometimes hesitant to talk very much about rewards, you know. We don't maybe want to seem presumptuous. Or maybe we think that, you know, everybody's just going to receive the same thing, no matter what they have done. The Bible seems to indicate, too, that there will be degrees of reward in the life after, in the kingdom of God. But the Bible tells us that it's not wrong to think about rewards. In fact, Jesus here tells us what to expect and how to expect it. So let's look at the parable in a little bit more detail, and we'll see that it's not unfair what the master is doing. It is actually very fair and very generous what he is doing. But the setting, of course, is a vineyard at harvest time, and the owner does something that is very common in that day and in many parts of the world to this day. He goes to the marketplace where all of the men who need work line up to be hired. And he goes, verse 1 says, very early in the morning. The first hour of the day was 6 a.m. It's the day when the sun came up. And the last hour of the day, the 12th hour, is 6 p.m. It's when the sun, generally around that time, went down. And so he goes out at the first hour, and we see that he hires some laborers. And then he goes out again at the third hour, which would be 9 a.m. He goes at the sixth hour. He goes at the 11th hour. and hires more laborers through the day to collect his grapes. And then at the end of the day, as a good master, he is faithful to pay his wages. But of course, he does something completely unexpected. Again, verse 9 says that we'll call them the 11th hour men, okay, the men that were hired in the last hour of the day, they got a denarius. And then in verse 10 says, the men who were hired first then came, and they supposed they would receive more. Why? Well, because they worked 12 hours. Because they worked all day. They slaved all day. And they also received, it says, a denarius. And they were upset. They were angry. This is not right. They were not happy with the owner. And we hear their complaint. And there's a degree to which we probably even sympathize with them. And maybe, if we're not reading carefully, we think they've been cheated. They've been handled in a shabby, unfair way. But notice a couple of things, first of all. And that is their payment. A denarius, well, that doesn't really mean anything to most of us. But in that day, for a working man, a denarius was considered an average and fair day's wage. For a 12-hour day, which is generally what they work, sun up to sundown, a denarius was the going rate. It was the going rate of exchange. And if these men, you know, everything else being taken out of the story, and the other people, you know, being hired later, take them out of the story, if these men hired at 6 a.m. would have received a denarius, they would have been perfectly content with it, to be paid that at the end of the day. They got no more, and they got no less than what they expected or what was usually expected by anyone. And notice also in verse 2 that these workers hired in the morning actually contracted with the owner of the vineyard to work for that much. They had an agreement. Verse 2, he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day and sent them into the vineyard. Well, that's very important. They weren't unfairly treated, were they? The master simply gave what he promised. They weren't unfairly treated. What is really the issue, though, with these early first-hour workers? It's that the 11th-hour workers were treated generously. It's not that they were ripped off. It's not that they were taken advantage of. It's that someone else received the generosity of the master. And that's what upset them. But see, that's the first thing, really, to see in this story, that none of the workers gets less than what he deserves. Nobody gets less than what they deserve. They all get exactly, well, some of them, we could argue some of them got what they deserved and what they were expecting. And others, maybe even all of them, got more than they deserved. But nobody gets less. Nobody gets here less than they deserved. And yet they come to the master crying and complaining, give us ours, give me mine. That's all I want, just what's coming to me. Let's think about the others that were hired later, just for a few minutes. Okay, the first workers, they were contracted for denarius, right? And the likelihood is that that is the wage that they demanded. Okay, we'll work all day, give us a denarius, and we're your men. But when the owner goes out at the third hour and the sixth hour and the ninth hour and the 11th hour, there's no contract, you see, really. There's no contract, at least for a stipulated amount. What does he say to them? You see it in verse 4, and again, the same words in verse 7. He says, whatever is right, you will receive. Whatever is right, you will receive. Here, maybe, is the point. These later workers made no demands. They made no demands. They were just glad to have the work. They were glad to have the job. They were willing to wait and to trust in the goodness and the generosity of the master. That's the big difference between these two workers, these two groups of workers. And especially the last men to be hired, the 11th hour men. In verse 6, the master, he goes back to the marketplace at the 11th hour, and it says that he finds these men standing around idle. Okay. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they respond, "Because no one hired us. No one hired us." Now, why do you suppose no one had hired these men? Well, we're maybe speculating a little bit here, but probably not too much. When men would go to the marketplace to hire workers, they would naturally choose the most fit-looking, the most capable-looking, the strongest-looking to work in their fields, to get the most for their money. Who were the sorts of people hanging around the market, shuffling around after most of the workers are hired? It's probably the sickly, the old, or maybe the very young, the weak, the ones that no one wanted, the ones that no one was interested in hiring. But you see, the whole reason the master hired them was because they were rejected by everyone else. They were rejected by all others. He chose them, see, when no one else would. So let's think about this question again. Is the master being fair? Is he being fair? Of course he is. In fact, he's being more than fair. He's being generous. After all, it is his prerogative to be generous if he wants to, right? In verse 14, when the men hired first begin to complain, he says to them, "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." And that's really maybe the key of this whole parable. I wish to do this. I wish to give to others. And he says in verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good?" Is this just out of envy? Am I really an unfair master? Or are you objecting to my generosity towards these others who haven't worked so long? And the parable sort of ends with something of an impasse here, something of a crisis, and the master sends these first workers away. They leave his presence. "Take your money and go." He's not cruel to them. He's not unkind to them. He calls their spokesman friend. He tries to reason with them, but they apparently will not hear it. As Christians have wrestled with this passage over the centuries, many have said that this is actually Jesus' explanation of what is going to happen between Jews and Gentiles after his resurrection. And I think that's one way to read this parable. Because wasn't that exactly the quarrel of the Jews? When Jesus rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of his Father and was given authority and rule over all the nations, it meant that the Gentiles would now be coming into the church. It meant the Gentiles could come, not by becoming a Jew, not by becoming circumcised and obeying the Jewish ceremonial laws, keeping the Jewish feasts, and those sorts of things. No. 1,000 times no. Gentiles do not need to become Jews, Paul says. They only need Christ. They come by faith, and they are counted as Jews. All of the heritage of the Jews and the history of the Jews then belongs to them. All of the promises and blessings of the covenants made with the fathers are theirs. They will also be like the sand of the seashore. The inheritance promised to Abraham will also be theirs. And what response did that provoke in the Jewish nation in large part? Envy, an evil eye. Jealousy. It's fine to bring in a few Gentiles, but to put them on the same level as the Jews, to accept them on the same footing as the Jews, who have been God's people for century after century, who have kept the law, sort of, who have been stewards and custodians of the holy things of God and the commandments of God, who've been an example to the nations for so long. The nation from whom Christ was born. I mean, how can the Gentiles come on equal footing? They haven't suffered the hardships. They haven't suffered the difficulties and the exile, and yet now they get the rewards. It was just jealousy. It was envy. But Jesus, I think, is teaching more than that here. I think it does have application to that situation. But after all, Jesus is teaching his disciples about discipleship, about rewards. He's teaching them and answering, again, the question of Peter in verse 27 of chapter 19, what shall we have? What shall we have? One commentator on this passage says this, that in the kingdom of heaven, nobody earns their status. In the kingdom of heaven, nobody earns their status. Is there reward? Yes. But is the reward to be received as something earned? In other words, is it received or to be understood as wages, something we have coming to us? And the answer to that is obviously no. This parable is actually very similar to another parable that I'm sure all of us are familiar with. And that's the parable of the prodigal son. You might be thinking, well, how is this parable similar to that one? There doesn't seem to be any prodigal son sort of character in this story. In other words, a bad son, you know, a wicked son. And that's true. Now, that is one of the characters in that story, the prodigal who leaves his father's household and he wants his inheritance. And he wants his inheritance. And that may not sound strange to us, but in the ancient Middle East, when you wanted your inheritance, it meant that you wanted your father dead. You wanted the old man to die so you can get what you want. And he wanted it now. And his father gave it to him. And he took it, and he wasted it on sinful living. He left his father's house. He wanted nothing to do with him. And you remember the story. He comes to his senses. He comes back to his father. Not even thinking that his father will again accept him as a son, but maybe as a slave. But he comes and he repents, and his father receives him. You remember in Luke 15, the father says to him, or the son says to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." He's not receiving him back as a slave, but as a son, an honored son. And the father said, "Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. It's the most joyful day, the happiest day in the father's life, when his son comes back. And so far, that's not really like the parable we've just heard. But the latter part of that parable is an awful lot like the parable we just heard. Because there is not just one disobedient son in the parable. There's another. His older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. You see, the older brother, now he is angry with the father. He refuses to go into the house. He refuses to join in this feasting and fellowship. So his father came out and pleaded with him. And he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." You see the similarity in the two parables? You have two sinful sons. One is a bad son. He sins with his badness. The other sins with his goodness. He was faithful. He was hardworking. He stayed behind. He was dependable. He served the father selflessly, while the younger one, consumed with selfishness and hatred for his father, despising his gifts, leaves the family. The older son was the good boy. the hard-working boy. But now he's angry, and he won't go into the house. And why is that? It's because his eye was evil. You never gave me anything to celebrate with my friends. He is resentful. Remember, the younger son has squandered his inheritance. So everything the father now has, ultimately, whose is it? It's the older son. And the ring, the expensive robe, this great feast with the fatted calf, all these expensive things, it's coming out of his inheritance. It's coming out of his share of the pie. And he resents it. And the assumption is what? Yeah, it looks like he's been faithful and hardworking and obedient all these years. But now, when his father is generous, his heart is revealed. He wants the inheritance not as a reward, not as a gift, but something that is coming to him. I want mine. I want what is coming to me. I want what I deserve. And we see that he thinks just as little of the father as the first son did. He is more interested in the things of the father, the possessions of the father, than in the father himself. And what does the father say to him? Son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. But it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And you see, the parable ends on a very similar note. There's an impasse. He won't come into the house. The laborers, they wouldn't agree with the master. They wouldn't accept his generosity. And it's because of their envy. It's also because of how they view themselves and their own work on the part of the master. Again, faithful to the master in every way in both stories. And yet this hostility comes out. When? When the master is gracious. When he is unexpectedly generous. When he is scandalously gracious. You see, the man who works all day for a denarius thinks he's got it coming. The son who gave his whole life to obey his father thinks he has it coming. But the man who barely did anything, and the son who didn't do anything except sin against his father and then repent, look what he gets. There are those who have demands for God that they want what is coming to them. They want their wages. And we become, and it is very easy for us, and this is the sort of sin that is easy for us to fall into. Why? Because we're not being bad. We're all here, right? We're all in church. We're all doing the things we're supposed to be doing, right? I mean, pretty much. We're being faithful. We're doing the things the Father wants us to do. But here's what the parable challenges us on. Why are we doing them, and what are we expecting? And how is it that we're looking at the Father? It's interesting that those who negotiated with the Father for the denarius did not trust him enough to let him say simply, whatever is right, I will pay you. Now again, this is not about economics or running a business. This is about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom. It's about letting God, trusting in God, to be generous with what he has. Because, you see, when the end of the day comes, what do they get? They get what they asked for. They get what they expected. If they had entrusted themselves to the generosity of the Father, how much may they have gotten? The Bible teaches that it is not wrong to desire a blessing. It is not wrong to desire a reward. These things are promised to you. They are promised to believers. Just a few examples of this. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Do these things, and you'll get a reward. Now, why would Jesus be telling us that if that's not something that we should look forward to, if that's not something that would motivate and encourage us. Or remember Jesus' parable of the talents that we'll look at in a few weeks, in just a few chapters from this chapter that we're looking at now. You remember the talents. Each servant was given a different number of talents. So that teaches us that the Lord gives different gifts to different of his servants, and the faithful servants are rewarded according to the number of talents that they have. So there are different levels of fruitfulness and productivity. There's different levels of increase gained, different levels of reward in proportion to the gifts given and to the service given. But the point is this, it is not a calculation that we can make. Many times because we don't know what the better gifts are. We don't know what the greater acts of service are. We make assumptions about what is the most valuable, what is the most fruitful. What is the most fruitful? Preaching a great sermon in front of a whole stadium of people, or lending to something to one poor man and expecting nothing in return? Now, how would we measure that? How would we know how to compare the two? The point is that we wouldn't, but the Lord does. But you see, we have assumptions about what's more important, what's more valuable, and we want to be compensated based upon it. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, either good or bad." Many people read that and they think, it sounds a lot like wages to me. It sounds a lot like we're being paid off at the end of the day after, you know, a long day of work. We're given what's coming to us. And that the Bible tells us, no, don't think of it that way. It is a reward. It is not wages. The Enlightenment philosopher Immanuel Kant once said, and the only reason I bring him up, who wasn't a Christian, is because his thinking has had an effect on a lot of Christians. But one thing that he said is that the only moral deed, the only moral act which is absolutely right and good, is the one that is done out of strict duty with no thought of reward. Absolutely no thought of reward. Absolutely no thought of gift, simply done out of duty. And a lot of Christians are influenced by that way of thinking. But it's misguided, you see. The sin is not the desire for the reward. After all, what's wrong with wanting blessing? You know, what's wrong with wanting to enter into the rest and blessing and enjoyment of the kingdom? Is there something wrong with that? Isn't it actually a sin to not want those things? It's not that that's wrong. It's the understanding, the misguided understanding, that these things are things that we have coming to us, things that we have earned, things that we have gained by our works. Augustine once said that when God rewards our works, he simply crowns his own gifts. Because you see, God has given us the ability to do anything good that we do. He's given us the abilities and the talents and whatever it is that we have. He is simply rewarding, in a sense, his own works, giving wages to what he himself has done. Even the rewards themselves, Augustine's point was, we can't take credit for. We can't take credit as though there was some sort of transaction there, and we're being paid a fair amount for what we've done. That is the danger. That is the danger. The danger, ultimately, is one that refuses to see my true condition, my true need, and to evaluate the place of my works properly on that basis. But it is so easy for us to get into a wage mentality. Let's say I see a little old lady trying to cross the street. So I come alongside of her, and I help her across this busy street. And maybe you see me, and you say, look at Eric, wow. He is a thoughtful guy. He is a generous person. He is an example to us all. But on the way across the street, My thoughts are these. You know, it's possible that this old lady could be very rich. And it's possible that she will be so grateful for my selfless act that she'll put me in her will. I've heard stories like that. Rich little old ladies who do things like that. She could put me in her will. And then I would be rich. But then I get to the other side of the street and I find out she is not rich at all. She's actually very poor. I have no chance of getting anything, much less being put into her will. And so what happens? Well, I don't show it, but I'm disappointed. Why did I bother to help her in the first place? Is maybe the first thing that comes into my mind. Why did I even take the time to do this? I got nothing in return. And then maybe I become angry. You know, the nerve of this little old lady to lead me on like that. You know, knowing how much I deserve and not even having the decency to be rich so that she could reward me. That's pretty ridiculous, but in a subtle way, we do fall into that kind of thinking. That is wage-oriented thinking. Just by looking at my faithful service, you wouldn't necessarily know that all that was going on in my head. But you see, I would say, well, look, there's a spiritual reason why I'm thinking this too. I have struggled. I have sacrificed. I've given things up. I've laid aside my valuable time. I went to seminary, you know? Look at all the things I've done. And what do I get? Where's the payoff? And we see other people commended. We see other people rewarded and thanked. And we stand in the corner and nobody sees what we've done. No one's paying attention. And we resent it. No, we don't resent it. We resent God. Where's mine? When do I get what is coming to me? Let's be honest with ourselves. Don't we sometimes think that? We expect the paycheck. We expect something to be given. We expect some kind of recognition. But what does it show about us? Why did we do these things in the first place? Was it for the Father? Was it for the love and gratitude that we show to Him for saving us? Or is it because we want the Father's stuff? We want His things. We want His reward. We want the praise of men. And the list goes on. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." What is Jesus saying? Well, there's two kinds of rewards. And Jesus is really asking the question, which kind do you want? Because there's two kinds. Do you want the rewards that men can give? You know, do you want to be seen by them, congratulated by them, commended publicly by them? Or do you want the Father's reward, which no one may ever see? And Jesus doesn't say, you know, your works can never be seen by anybody, or they shouldn't be seen by anyone. He says they shouldn't be done to be seen by men. You know, we shouldn't wait until the TV cameras are there or the press is there to do it, because the Lord sees whether we do it or not, whether it's done for Him or not. And the Lord rewards accordingly. And Jesus says, if we want the rewards that come from men, that's all we get. Our reward is complete. We get nothing from the Father. But if we desire the Father's reward, what does that mean? It means the Father will give it in His time, in His way, according to His generosity. Not according to our schedule, our timetable, or our feelings. And so what Jesus seems to be saying here is, don't keep score, you know, which is what we tend to do. I've got a whole list of things that I've done for other people, and I want to see something for each of those things. I've done 27 things this week, and I should have something that equates with those 27 things. Don't keep score. Don't keep score. For this act, I should get this much. for giving up this for the kingdom. I should get that. You know where that always ends? It always ends with anger and disappointment and a feeling of being let down and rejected by God, a feeling that he is not fair. You know, hell is going to be filled with people who think they deserved heaven, and they are deeply resentful of those who are in heaven. Hell is going to be filled with those kinds of people. Look at that guy who's in heaven. I did 100 times more stuff than he did. I did many more good things than he did. Hell will be filled with those kinds of people. And you know the kinds of people that will fill heaven? It's going to be filled with people who know they deserved hell, and they're just grateful to be in heaven. That's who's in heaven. Just because we expect rewards from God doesn't mean we have claims on God. The point of the parable is that both of these parables, is that anything that we received is a gift, not a payment. We don't want wages from God. You don't want wages, because if God pays wages, you get death. That is the only thing we have deserved. Really, if we put ourselves in this parable, what we have to say is we are all the 11th hour guys, all of us. That's really where we want to be, isn't it? We're all the 11th hour guys, all chosen, passed over by everyone else, all brought in, all given much more than we ever, ever deserved. And that, I think, really is the way to read it, because of what Jesus says at the very end, verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. God delights to flip things around. He delights to put expectations upside down. That expression, the first will be last and the last first, actually begins and ends this parable. It's in verse 30 of chapter 19 and verse 16 of chapter 20. It's sort of the introduction and conclusion to the parable. This is what God likes to do. He doesn't do things according to our expectations. He doesn't do things according to what we think is fair or unfair. What's the master say? He does what he wants with his own things. He does what he wants. He's God, and you're not. We need to get used to that. He does what he wants with what he has. But we can say this about God, that he also defeats expectations by being much more generous than anyone ever expected. Even the 11th hour guys, you think they expected to get a denarius? I'm sure they didn't. And yet, what did he say to them? He said, I will give you what is right. I will give you what I want to give you. And the message of the parable is this. Don't enter into deals with God. Trust him. Trust him to be generous. Trust his nature. Trust his love for you. And he will be generous. And the last phrase here is a somewhat mysterious one. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. And that is the case, isn't it? Many are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation is there. The invitation is there. But few are chosen. The few men in the parable are the men at the 11th hour and at the earlier hours as well, the ones who are passed over. It's like another parable of Jesus in Matthew 22, the wedding feast of the king's son. Remember, where all the good and important and prominent people of the kingdom were invited, and none of them wanted to come. They all had an excuse. They all had something better to do. They were invited, but they refused to come. And Jesus said, all of those people were thrown into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he told his servants, go into the highways, go into the corners, go into all the far reaches of my kingdom, and bring in everyone, even the poor. He even says, bring in the good and the bad. They're all invited. even the bad people, even the wicked people, they're invited to come and to join the feast. Many are called, few are chosen. Only in the kingdom, by the grace of God, by the sovereign choice of God, do we find ourselves in the kingdom. We are the workers that no one wanted. We are the weakest. We are the least impressive. We're the least able to do anything for the master. That's what Jesus is saying. But yet, he has chosen us. Yet he has chosen us because of his generosity, because he wants to bestow his rewards upon us. He wants to change us. And that's a great mystery, a mystery that we don't understand. And yet this is the way God does things in his kingdom. To us, it looks unfair. To us, it looks arbitrary. To us, it looks like there's no rhyme or reason to it. But there is. We need to understand that nothing we receive from the Lord is wages. That is death. But everything that we get from him is his gift, his reward to us. The grace of God is scandalous. It really is. His generosity is extreme. And you see it. Every one of you see it in what he has done for you as the author of salvation. You know, and only you know, how bad you really are. Only you know what you are capable of. Only you know what you're capable of thinking about. And yet, you have been chosen as his son. He is the author of your salvation. The blood of Christ has been poured out for you. So what is the call to us? As his laborers, as his workers, serve him with gladness and leave the rewards to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your generosity as our kind and loving Father. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for so often complaining against your ways, complaining against the gifts that you give or do not give. Father, we pray that we would trust your generous nature, and that we would leave those things in your hand and simply be faithful to you out of love for you and gratefulness for what you have done. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.